Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
Thank you. Thank you. If you could have a seat, I'd love to share with you a little bit about identity. We're talking about the series of Who Are You? All about identity. Would love to share a bit about that, but I'm so excited today because we have the opportunity to have with us someone who's been a guest here a number of times. His parents are members here, and Peter used to go here. Dr. Peter Kapsner, we're so glad you're here. Lots of roles that he shared, that he's, if you're new, he's a professor at a couple of universities here. He's a church leader, speaker, radio host, and most importantly, a husband and father.
Indeed, that's
right?
True.
Yeah, right,
indeed.
And has, just to give you a little credential so they know that you do know what you're talking about, he has his PhD in practical theology from University of Edinburgh. You know, when you go over the lake, it's
a big
deal.
Can you say that again? I like the ring of
that. Yeah,
yeah, that's good.
Also has lots of awards, American Bible Society.
Really?
For excellence in teaching.
Really?
Yeah, you didn't know that, but you do. Yeah, I saw it on your resume. And this is the honest truth. He is one of the highest rated professors at both schools. He has in student evaluations, and it's pretty amazing. And he actually got the infamous, at one point, called Chili Pepper Hot Prof Award. Is that right? I don't know how that happened.
I have no idea. I can't deny it. Yeah, no. You're horrible.
You're genuinely a horrible person. You're speechless right now.
I have nothing to say right now.
I love that. Okay, so here, I thought I would just share with you, since we're talking about evaluations and the students loving it, they have actually found some extant manuscripts in a recent archaeological dig near Capernaum where Jesus did a lot of his teaching. And they had student evaluations on these scrolls. I'll read a few to you. One said, very inconvenient class. Always holds lectures on top of a mountain or in the middle of the sea. Never in the on the main campus. Not what I expected. They say his area of specialty is carpentry, but we never built anything. Another student wrote, kind of absent-minded. My name is Simon. He called me Peter for the entire semester. yours are much better than these. Definitely plays favorites. Calls on the same 12 guys over and over. And I've never been taken out to dinner with them. Doesn't respect students' time. A line of us had been waiting outside his office for over an hour, and finally he showed up and he said, and the last shall be first. Last one I'll give you, and that is, won't give straight answers. I asked him if something was going to be on the test, and he said, you say that it will be? And then he stared at me with no expression, like, come on, bro, who does that? I'm sure you don't do that.
I love that last one. That was a great one.
Come on, bro. Oh, anyway. Peter, so we're in this series on identity, and we're talking about what it means to be a child of God, the Father. We're going to be looking at these verses in Ephesians. Mm-hmm. People may not realize it, but Ephesians is all about your identity. It doesn't get till chapter 4 where it really actually says, now here's how you live out your identity. So it talks about it individually, talks about it corporately. Mostly, it's a lot around the corporate church. It's around who we are.
Right.
Like we were singing the song, He'll Never Let Me Down. As we were singing, I changed it to us.
I thought the same thing, and we didn't even script that.
Brilliant.
I was really thinking the same thing over there, because all those words in the New Testament are so often to the we, to the us, to the people.
And to the church, to the family of God. I thought of it in regard to my own family and to my own kids, and those promises are something that are not just about me, but about us. Anyway, what I want to do is read something, and it was in a book by a guy named Alan Noble, and it's titled, You Are Not Your Own. Belonging to God in an Inhuman World is the, you know, title of that whole book. And I want to read this quote, and then I want you to just respond and react to it, okay?
Sure.
We'll get serious here.
Okay. Yes.
Okay. This is the fundamental lie of modernity, that we are our own, is what Noble writes. To be your own and belong to yourself means that the most fundamental truth about existence is that you are responsible for your existence and everything it entails.
This is being widely taught through campuses, through colleges. I am responsible for living a life of purpose, of defining my identity, of interpreting meaningful events, of choosing my values, of electing and electing where I belong. If I belong to myself, says Noble, no one else has the right to define me, to choose my journey in life, or assure me that I'm okay, because I belong to myself. And all this thinking comes at a great price. And I think this is interesting. He says, this burden manifests as a desperate need to justify our lives through identity crafting and expression. But because everyone else is also working frantically to craft and express their own identity, society becomes a space of vicious competition between individuals or parties or groups, vying for attention, meaning, and significance. So as you hear that, being a professor,
right,
standing in front of students, what do you think when he says that, you know, we're not ourselves, or we are ourselves and we define ourselves?
Yeah, well, that I think really strikes at the heart of what I experience week in and week out in the evangelical settings in which I teach, often 30 students at a time in a classroom. And so these are some of the best and the brightest that come out of our evangelical churches, and they really are genuinely lovely young people. It just feels sacred all the time when I'm with them, and you get a frontline view of their life. And in light of that quote, Kevin, growing up in a cultural situation in which the primary message is that you can, not only can you be whatever you want to be, but you need to go make that happen on your own, whatever the cost to anyone else around you. It's right. Sort of, this is your life to live. It's so different than the kingdom idea that your life is not your own. It's been bought with a price. So they're growing up, you can be whatever you want to be, and they're expected to then go sort it out the best they can. And so I know you and I were chatting this week a bit about it, but sometimes I'll put a bubble up on the whiteboard and then just circle their name. I'll put one of their names in the center of the bubble. And then I'll just shoot off a spoke this direction to a relational environment like, let's say, church up here. And then another bubble over here that is school, and another bubble over here that is friendship, and another bubble that is job, and another bubble that is fake friends on the internet, and then another bubble that might be activities that they're in. And so they're at the center of this bubble-y chart, and they have all these spokes, and they're going from place to place to place to place to place to place to place all day long. And the saddest reality that they begin to articulate is that those bubbles are not connected. They don't see the same people in church that they work with, that they go to school with, that they're friends with, that they're in clubs with. The only commonality in their story, and this is a key point of that, the only commonality in their story is themselves. And whatever else we might imagine might be at the heart or the core or the rise of the significant mental health crisis in which we find ourselves, the empowerment of the individual to try to be whatever they want to be and thus become disconnected from community and relationship and story and myth and narrative and all of that, the community in which we're meant to live, the we of the New Testament, the heart of the mental health crisis, I would suggest, and the resolution to it, is the restoration of community would probably bring, it would go a long ways towards help restoring and bringing health back into the mental health crisis. Because I don't know about you, but I think many of our lives, it's not just their lives, right? Many of our lives, we are the only common story in the middle of all of this stuff. And it just gets so tiring to end the day, to get into bed at 12 o'clock at night, feeling like you are a bit of a chameleon all throughout the day. And as you're just trying to navigate all these things, and you're not really known, you're not really seen, and you don't have a people with whom you live. So in all of that category, Kevin, I think is something that we need to pay attention
so
to.
So it just came into my mind as we were talking here. We have this hyper-individualism.
Yes.
And when it's not rooted in community and also rooted truly in God, something greater than yourself, if you
for
belong
sure.
to yourself and no one else, I mean, that is a heavy burden to carry. And that's what we have, students being raised in this hyper-individualism, which creates these kind of expressions of where you are looking for a leader to define you, and that sets up movements that can be dangerous. And then another thing that hit me when you were talking about this, and that is in this hyper-individualism, just to make a real practical example of what you see all the time, is if you are on social media, they have a thing called influencers, right?
Oh, man.
Right? And anybody, you know what I mean? And influencers are all about influencing people by who they are and their story and what they can do. And it's just this race to see who can get more, because actually you can get paid big money to be an influencer. And so
yeah.
We have a culture of, quote, people trying to influence out of their own story. I don't belong to anyone. I define myself.
They do. And so then those hearts that they get on Instagram, you know, of likes or whatever it is, they almost become intoxicating because you're setting yourself out there. And I mean, if you ever want to watch a really good theological movie or sociological movie, watch Ralph Breaks the Internet. It's the sequel to Wreck-It Ralph, because Ralph, this cartoon character, finds himself like sort of in the intoxication of these social media accounts and just how he has to navigate all that. It's actually the real deal. There's such an up and a down, and we're just not meant to live that way. You're not meant to live in a way where you're throwing yourself out there, influencing people, and getting hearts in response. And it's just, oh my gosh, it's just
so set up. This is where we're at culturally as an identity. Paul was facing similar things with regard to identity, a much more corporate culture where they didn't have as much individualism. So last week, we need to move on. Peter, I was a little bit long-winded last week.
What? You long-winded?
Yeah.
I actually, when you ask me for coffee, Kevin, I tell Hallie I got to pack my bags for 2 days. I'm going to coffee with Kevin.
So thank you very much.
Right,
so I actually got through the words in Ephesus last week.
In Ephesus?
Yeah,
you made it that far?
Verse 1.
That was aggressive for you,
pretty
Kevin.
Amazing.
I know.
Amazing.
Gosh, amazing.
So we did a background of that. So we do need to do verses 1 and 2, which I had planned to do last week, but we're going to do this week, and we can cover this as we move into specifically this idea of the Father. But so I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to stand and Peter, do you want to read
sure.
it? I think it should be up there.
Yeah, love to. Ephesians 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the holy people in Ephesus, the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Great. Thanks. You may be seated. What I want to share with you in these verses is we should just talk a little bit about letters are not the kind of things you pick up in your mailbox, which you're getting rarer these days, where you have a return address, the to address, and then, you know, whatever else would come on it. Explain what it was like when I would bring you a letter.
Yeah, well, I mean, Paul was a missionary pastor on the fly, kind of planting these churches from city to city to city, and so he would plant a church in Ephesus, and then maybe he would go to the city of Corinth, and he would start the same kind of ministry there, and he would get a report back then from some of the people that he had left behind in Ephesus, and they would come and visit Paul and say, here's what's going on in Ephesus now, Paul. And then Paul would write a letter from Corinth and have him bring it back to Ephesus to be read in the church. And when he starts this way, he's really establishing a lot at the beginning of a letter about who he is, the kind of ministry. Yeah. It's really interesting.
And scrolls were written in such a way, because you kind of think, okay, they're getting a scroll. They're not getting a letter in an envelope, but the envelope was in many ways the external part of that scroll. So when you would look at it, you would want to see who it's from, who it's to, and usually just one line of greeting. That's what would be on the front of it. So when you came in your mailbox, so to speak, there was some similarity. It would say, Paul, his identifies right away, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, which I think is interesting, talking about what we just talked about. Listen to, just who does he belong to?
Mm-hmm.
I am a sent one of Jesus, and it's all by the will of God. I have a greater will that I'm connected to that is moving in my heart and calling me to do things.
Yeah, and that again is so different than the cultural sort of slogan of the day is you go be whatever you want to be. When we use that kind of language of your life is not your own, it's been bought with a price, you just articulated so well that we're meant to operate in kind of this partnership with God who dwells within us and becomes our shepherd for how we do our lives. Right. And we take our cues from our shepherd, not our cues from our individual desires and dreams and resume building and all of that.
Right.
It's a very different kind of life.
It's a very anchoring thing to be anchored in a God who knows you, loves you, and
yes.
has a will and purpose that he calls you to participate in. The second thing you notice is they do say who it's to. This is the New International Version, not the 1984 one. I like the 84 one or some of you know the King James Version. It says to the saints in Ephesus, which I love that because how many of you feel like saints today?
Terry, you saw Rose's hand so quick.
Yeah.
Did you see that?
Did, yeah, I saw
He's
it
like,
so quick.
I'm a saint.
Yeah, I know. This is who you are.
It is.
You are called holy, meaning set apart by God. Or if you aren't, you can be. By just opening your heart and participating with him and understanding your need of him. And then he makes this really cool statement, the faithful in Christ Jesus. Mm. How faithful do you feel? I mean,
Wait, now you're pointing at me. I thought
yeah,
you were asking
them. I'm asking you. I mean, that's a big word. If
yeah,
you're being
You know,
I
would say this, Kevin, that my faithfulness is directly related day in and day out to my willingness to just stop in a day. And great is thy faithfulness, new mercies I see. Like when you begin to anchor yourself in the faithfulness of God, the response becomes a natural but supernatural response of faithfulness as well.
Because so our faithlessness gets again rerooted into, and what he sees us is what's in his heart, and he sees us as faithful. What I think is interesting, even in this word, because if you just go to chapter 4, I kind of go, when you read this, you go, faithful? Are you kidding me, Paul? Because you just get to chapter 4, and listen to what he says. He says to these, quote, faithful, no longer live as the pagans do. Quit lying. Don't be controlled by anger. Stop stealing. Clean up your language. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, brawling, and slander.
You can ask me about that in a second.
No, I'm just saying. Is it
ironic? Don't know where we are in the sermon here, Kevin.
Right, it's ironic that he would say faithful
for sure
to a group of people that a little bit later he's going, now you got to get your act together.
But you make a key point. They are saints, and we're talking about the faithful, and yet this is part of life in this world. This is what we battle against, and I love that you tease that out, because a saint is not somebody who is perfect. It's somebody who's faithfully trying to follow in the midst of the imperfection of life.
So we've got to get to the part of Scripture that now we're supposed to cover in the next 20 minutes, okay? And what I want you to note when you look at verses 3 through 14, it is one long run-on sentence. It's the longest sentence. It's Paul started, and whether he had an amanuensis who was copying it and writing for him, or whether he was just writing himself at this point, I believe he probably had Timothy or someone else doing the writing for him. They're having to keep up with this one long run-on sentence. And your Bible versions and interpretations will put punctuations in there because they just can't handle a 220-word run-on sentence.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
It was the worst thing we ever did in seminary, where they would make you like outline the entire passage, and it was just like this gigantic. I think it took me 5 years to outline
to
that
try and outline
it just for us forever. Yes,
you're still working on it, aren't you? But as it breaks down, into a praise. Praise be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then it goes into a praise for what the Father has done, which we're going to look at today. That's the first 66 words we're going to look at. Okay? And then it goes into praise be to God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now he starts speaking about Jesus and what Jesus is doing. And then he moves into praise be the Father and Son of the Holy Spirit. And then he moves in Jesus, and then he moves into the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit will be doing in the future, what he has done in the sense of his inheritance and other things. So we're just going to look at these first 66 words, and I'm going to read it to you, and I put it in the Meyer translation because I actually took Greek, folks, and wrote this out in the way that it would be without punctuations.
It's amazing.
Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, who chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight, having predestined us in love for adoption to the sonship through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. And it goes on.
Love that.
That's how it goes. Okay. Let's quickly clarify, because you hear words like chosen and predestination, and we could do a whole half hour on those words alone.
Well, and you and I did a message plus that we recorded that I think we'll get into that a little bit more, because there are obviously so many different views on things like predestination and election. Certainly my young people, they will never fight more over pizza at 11:30 at night in a dorm room than over these kinds of issues. But I think what's really intriguing now, Kevin, is there's a... When the view of predestination and election goes towards what God had in mind in terms of the creation of the church moving forward, as opposed to predestining who's going to be in heaven and who's not, we cover that in the message plus.
I would love for you, I'm going to be doing this because I really believe that you can't touch on everything in a half hour. So this one I did with Peter, I just did one with John Ortberg that will be a little bit later in the series. But this message plus, I'd love for you to listen to it, because we actually go into these three positions. Two of them are what I would call individual positions that I think come more out of history, beginning seeds in Augustine all the way, then really flowers in the Enlightenment all around individualism, which we see hyper-individualism today. The other is what I would call the right view, is the corporate election view of how God takes a people. He'll take even persons like Paul, Christ being the elect one, and he will use as a vehicle for salvation. It's not about it's about your individual salvation. It's about we as the people in this church, we are the vehicle for bringing the gospel that saves people to these communities.
And I mean, I know we'll talk about it a little bit later this morning, but just quickly.
No,
just
we're not. They're going to go listen to
okay,
us.
Well, yeah, no, but just the one piece that'll come in with, yeah. the, with the adoption piece, just to, when we, Paul's primary concern in the New Testament, like what he was trying to always suss out theologically in the New Testament was, so how in the world are the Gentiles part of this kingdom deal? We were never supposed to have anything to do with the Gentiles. We got carried on to Babylon because of the Gentiles. Like, what is going on? And I got knocked off my horse on the way to Damascus, and I'm supposed to go to the Gentiles. What is happening? And so he's always trying to work out theologically the idea that God actually had in mind that God's redemptive energy was always from before the foundations of the world coming for the Gentiles as well. They had just missed it in some ways. And so to read these passages in Ephesians and Romans through the idea that God really did have redemption in mind for the Gentiles, we just missed it, is a much, that, I think that's the kind of understanding that is emerging much more so within the scholarship and churches today that really, I think, fairly appropriates an understanding
correct.
Of it. So.
Correct. So, please listen to that if yep. you would like to hear more on that. What we have is 5 minutes for each of these, and that is to talk about three realities that in these first 66 verses Paul tells us about with regard to our identity.
Yeah.
And it's in relationship to a father to his children. And there are three realities, and I'll mention them quickly, and then we'll go into each one of them, spend a few minutes on each. The first is God our Father loves us with all he has. I just want you to just to think about it for a second. He's given everything he could ever give to you. Now you can make it really personal. He loves you. And then the second thing is God our Father loves us from the beginning of time. He wants us to know that. He's talking corporately, but in that corporateness is the fact that this vehicle of salvation is for everyone. He, before time began, in this corporate sense, as he looks at it, he's looking to see everyone be in relationship with him because he loves them, he created them. And then the third one is God our Father loves us as his very own. That's the idea, this adoption. He has brought us in, and we can talk a little bit about that. So why don't you here's the first one. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us. This is verse 3. In the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. So, in this moment, if you just, God isn't stingy, he's not frugal, he's not greedy, he's not some kind of miserly Scrooge of a father. I saw a cartoon once about a lawyer standing before a probate judge, and he's surrounded by all these greedy relatives, and he gets up to read what the will had said, and it reads, I, John Jones, being of sound mind and body, and they're all kind of listening, spent it all. it's not our father. You want to just share, what is it, spiritually blessings in the heavenly realm? What is he, yeah. What is this all?
I mean, I think two just comments about that. One, we just have to be really careful always, and I think we all know that blessings aren't just related to how the circumstances of my life are going. We tend to use blessed as the idea of we got the job, or I'm so blessed, or my children are healthy, I'm so blessed. And those impulses, I think, are very understandable. But in blessings in Scripture with which we're blessed are the kinds of things that exist independent of the circumstances of our lives. They somehow, there's an anchoring within right. all of them. There's a happiness. Blessed just means happy are those. And one just quick comment on that, Kevin. I think one of the most compelling stories that I know from the Narnia series that C.S. Lewis wrote is after Aslan breaks the stone table, or the stone table is broken and Aslan is raised, the first thing that Aslan does is now the power of sin has been broken, the spell of the White Witch has been crushed beneath his feet, is Aslan just begins to play. Mm-hmm. He plays a game. There's a sense of playfulness and delight and wonder. And I think to live within the blessings of the kingdom, however we parse all of them out, I think at the end of the day, the people who know that the power of the White Witch has been broken mm-hmm. and that we've been adopted as daughters and sons and that which we sing about, those are the kind of people that will inevitably go through really difficult things in life, and we grieve, and it's hard in this world. We're in exile, all of that stuff. But the blessings are, though, somehow we are playful people of wonder and love and joy operating from a different kind of energy now available in this world through the power of the Spirit in the midst of that. I don't know what else a blessing would be other than that it persists in the midst of everything.
I love that idea that you just brought up. When we talked, you didn't even mention it, but I love this idea. I heard you once preach years ago on this idea of playfulness. I love the fact when you think about, think of like your grandchildren or your children, or if you don't have one, think of children. When they have a home and they have a father and mother, or they have a parent who just is creating a secure environment for them, they can play. Think about it. They're at ease. They're at rest. Now, they may come in as a parent and make the, you know, say you got to do this or you do that and create some emotions, whatever. We don't know, you know, what that looks like. But when we come across things, it's just part of when Grace and I were worshiping, you know, we're leaning into something. We'd love for God to move in a certain way in our own lives. But I've been just kind of resting in the sense of it doesn't move that way. That's okay.
Yeah.
Because every spiritual blessing, the peace, the sense of his love and his care, the fact that I can just rest and I can be not necessarily happy at everything. You still work through all your range of emotions when things don't go the way you want, like a kid before the father. But you know you have a father who loves you. And he has everything available for you to continue to grow and mature. So don't get caught up in this life, because we're meant for yet also a life that goes on forever and ever. So that's the first one. We could go further into that. Let's just stop there for a second and move into the second one, that God our Father loves us from the beginning of time. Now, he's also talking about the church, its corporate sense, but we see it all throughout Scripture. He's talking about this, that you were not an accident. You were not unplanned. You were not unwanted. You may be in this life. You may not have had a good home life. You may not have had a father or a mother who really nurtured you and cared for you and brought the best out of you. When I went to orientation at Wheaton College, it just seems like just a few years ago. Anyway, I remember meeting a young lady who was extremely bright, talented, gifted, attractive, just full of life. And she introduced herself to me as Day Hache. And I thought, you know, that's an interesting name, Day. And throughout my college experience, that's what I knew her by. That's what she went by. Until a few years later, I had met her again, saw her in some situation, and I called her Day, and she goes, well, I'm not Day anymore. I go by Susan. I said, oh, okay, right. And she shared with me about her, you know, she said, when I came to Wheaton, I just wanted a new identity. I experienced so much darkness in my home and my family that I just wanted to be identified as Day. I thought, that's interesting and cool. And so I kind of understood a little bit, and it wasn't until a few years later, I'm watching the Today Show, and here is Susan Day Hache, and she's on the Today Show, and she's talking with the person about her best-selling book, an autobiography called Anonymity. She wanted to not be known, and I got the book, and I read it, and I realized why she wanted to be called Day and have a whole new identity. And then she passed away just about 5-6 years ago, but prior to that, like 15-20 years ago, she came into a relationship with her Father in heaven, where she began to just grow and understand these spiritual blessings and to really move into her identity. And if you're, if you may be paying attention to the news, just a few, maybe about a month ago, her sister, some of you may know, Anne Hache, who had been in an accident, was on life support, and brain dead. And you think of her struggle, having come out of the same home as Susan, with all kinds of stuff going on, and she's had gender identity struggles, she's all kinds of things that she was trying to work through. I don't know enough to comment on anything else on her life, except I just know some people, you could be here struggling in some of these deep ways. For whatever reason. And one of the things you know is not only has God given you all that he has loved you from the beginning. Even in the midst of what you're struggling with, he does want to walk with you. And he wants others to come into your life. He wants you to be able to talk with people, to be in community, so that this God who didn't have you unplanned, unwanted, maybe not a good father or home life, is here because he is your father and you're his child. I don't want to comment on anything.
Yeah, well, I think I counsel my students often that if you want to start a vibrant journey of faith, it has to start with being persuaded in ways that is beyond your mind that you live within the love of the Father. And a pastor, a professor, a parent, you can't make that happen. But once the whispers of that love begin to cross across the soul, when you are persuaded from the inside out that you are part of the beloved, I think, Kevin, it's unfortunate, and you and I talk about these things often, but I think it's unfortunate over these last few thousand years, just when you kind of swim back against the river of the theological kind of telephone game about these different views of God that we have and why God even came in Jesus and broke the power of sin and death. I think sometimes we unfortunately think, because of the influence of certain pivot points in history, that God did it to resolve his anger somehow, that he's mostly mad at us. That was a much later gloss in the history of the church. Or God had to satisfy his justice, as if God was beholden to his own justice before he could freely love. Like, these different ways we imagine God. When you just swim back against all of that, and you see, I think, what I would describe as a biblical picture of God that saw his beautiful beloved imagers caught within the power of sin, a disease, a cancer, a leprosy that was killing them. Well, what father in their right mind would not go after their children and move heaven and earth if it meant that that leprosy, that disease, that cancer could be freed from his beloved imager? So much so that he said, you know what, I can draw all of that power and that cancer and that disease to myself, and I will take it to the cross and the horrors of all of that, and I'm going to leave it in the ground, and I'm going to come out of the tomb on the other side so my children can be set free. And it's a free gift only operating in out of love. Like, what? Like, it's just absurd, the lavishing love of God.
Well, I think it's interesting you say that, because you think of the parables that Jesus was sharing, and he was sharing with people who were, he was eating with sinners, and he was eating with, and he had adulterers and all these people who he was actually communing with, and it says the Pharisees and the scribes are on the outside standing like this, angry. And then all of a sudden he gives three parables. He gives a parable of the lost sheep, parable of the lost coin, lost sheep, and then the son. And I think about that. What's interesting about that is, each of those are how much from the beginning, as soon as there's this lostness which happened in sin with Adam and Eve, he has been pursuing us from the beginning of time. He loves us that much. He is a father who loves us from the very beginning. He pursues us. And when you were saying that, the other thing I think is really interesting, he also realizes that he can pursue and make things right so that you can be right with him, but he's also like the father who waits on the edge for you to come to your senses and say, I want you. Right? He's waiting for that younger son. And then for the older sons, who are people usually religious in the church who are all upset because the younger son's getting, you know, fawned on at a party, he's saying, you know, and I would love for you to enjoy the party too, but they don't. They actually go away and they leave it. And here is the father who from the beginning searches after us, but at times knows, you know, he can only sit back and wait for you to turn your heart back to him. And I, going back to Susan Dehesh, that happened in her life. She finally had a relationship with a father who had been pursuing her, loved her with all she had, and then began to say, I want that. I want to move into that.
I think that one of the hardest things, at least for me, and maybe other people feel the same way, but to be given a gift and to just have it be given for free and just like accept it in its fullness without having to condition it. I don't like getting gifts at my birthday, because I always kind of feel beholden, or I feel like I should have done something or whatever. And it almost feels better somehow, I think, to just say, well, God got his justice resolved, or God got his anger resolved. So now when it's just an absurd free gift sitting in front of you, and you begin to get in touch with how the power of sin has wreaked havoc in our lives, then things like Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, begin to be things that we sing as we're driven to our knees by the love of the Father who rescued us. And you start there in your journey, and everything changes.
Often when I counsel with people, one of the things I will say to them is, think about how you personally, especially to people who are parents, you know, a father and mother, think about how you would think about this situation with your own son or daughter. How would would your heart be moved to do? What would you want in your heart to do? And then say, now take what's going on in your life and think about a real father in heaven who loves you in that same way. And the hard part is for many people. So there's people here I'm talking about, this father who loves you, and your identity is that you are a child, and he wants you to walk without fear. He wants you to be a son, kind of like we sang a little bit earlier. But there still needs to be a pathway from the head down into the heart where you begin to go, oh. Folks, it's taken me a long time to press into it, to begin to experience that in deeper ways. It is part of the journey of faith. But you have a faithful God who will be with you as you continue to turn to him. And maybe say, maybe just in your heart right now, just say, God, I want to know more of you in my heart, not just in my head. I want to know more of the reality of you in my heart. So if that's in your heart, if you're listening, that's in your heart, just tell him that. What dad isn't going to go, oh, of course. What mom isn't going to want to respond? So let's look at the third one. You got a few minutes on this last one, and that really is this third point that you get into in verses 5 and 6, where he says, in love he predestined us. And I want you to note the words love, freely given, all these. It's this picture of a God who's not stingy, angry, holding back. It's a picture of this loving God who's just pouring himself out to you. God our Father loves us as his very own. For adoption, we were predestined for adoption as his delighted in children is another way to say sonship. Praise be to the God and Father who predestined us in love for the adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with his will, pleasure and will, to the praise of his glory and grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. That whole idea that we are his own.
Yeah.
What does the adoption word here mean to you when you think of our modern world and even in the Roman world?
Well, I was thinking about, actually, in light of this, I was thinking about some friends of mine that I've known along the journey that at one season of their life, they were foster parents of three young kids that had to be removed from the home because the mother was and drug abuse and just difficult circumstances. And so they took these foster children in and they then started the process of adoption.
Mm-hmm.
And watching them over this course of time, I mean years, and I'm sure some of you know the drill, people that maybe have been foster parents and to adoption or have seen friends do it. I mean, the thing that struck me, I think, Kevin, is that their love for these foster children didn't start once they crossed the threshold of adoption. The love was animating all of what they were doing as they were fighting tooth and nail for the adoption of these children. Yeah. I mean, just love animated every day, all the court appearances, all the money spent, all the time in the middle of the night with these young infants that only they knew and what the cost was and what they were doing. I mean, they fought tooth and nail before the adoption ever happened, and they were fighting for the adoption.
Right.
And so just those ideas is that as you fight for adoption and what God is doing, as he's fighting tooth and nail to restore his imagers caught in the power of sin to be adopted back into the family of God and all of them what you experience within that family.
So I think it's important you bring it up because as we get into chapter 2, you're going to see one of the huge issues that Paul is writing about is that there was a children of Israel, the children of God, who were his rightful children with all the privileges and benefits and everything they would inherit. And then there is the Gentiles who are not, and he is fighting for it, and that's where adoption is a great analogy, that God from the beginning of time has been fighting not just for the lucky chosen ones who are the people of Israel, he's fighting for everyone.
Everybody.
Including the Gentiles who they didn't see. And so one of the things I think is interesting is you know some of the time of Paul when he wrote this. We think of adoption today that, you know, it gives you the right to raise a child with your name, right? In the Roman world, here's what one of the commentators writes. Under Roman law, adopted children literally became a new person.
Hmm.
Everything about the former family, including debts or obligations, was eliminated as if it never existed. The adopted child enjoyed the same rights and privileges that a natural, legitimate child did. Now, when you hear that and put it in line with what Paul is talking about, the Jew and the Gentile, or wherever you may feel on the outs of God's people, that's what adoption takes on a whole new meaning. Whatever was debt, whatever you have, the sin that has been a part of your life, God's removed it. You're his child, and he loves you deeply. Anything else you want to say? I'm going to ask the team to come forward.
No, I just think one last comment about God's love. Like, I think we live in a time and in a situation in which I think often we associate love with the idea, well, then nothing's wrong. Like, love is about agreement, and love is about everything is fine, and we just love, love, love. God's love is operating in a place where everything had gone wrong. And in the midst of having everything had gone wrong, and what we have, you know, we didn't just have a cancer within us, like we participated in all of that. God's love is so powerful because in the midst of everything that had gone wrong, he came anyway.
Yeah.
And I think the community, the people in whom the Spirit dwells, as we begin to go after every imager in this world, operating in a really difficult place of time and season and all of that, that it is love that's operating, not because nothing is wrong, because so much is wrong, but we come anyway.
Right.
And it's just a free gift. That is amazing grace. How sweet is that?
Yeah. Thank you, Peter.
I appreciate Peter being here. As we enter into this song, I want to pray for you, so I'm going to ask you to stand. But I just feel like this is important for us to take a moment. And as you think about being his child, what you're going to be singing in a moment, would you just in prayer with me, if you feel you want to close your eyes or just want to look up, whatever it is, what I want to ask you to do in your heart is turn your heart toward him. And I would ask you to allow, even with your mind, your imagination, thinking of this Father who is looking down right now at you with love. And he loves you so deeply. He's so glad that you're looking up into his eyes. He's so grateful that you are here, that you are searching and seeking to grow in him, and you're moving closer towards him. And you may, though, in your life think, but you know what? I haven't. I mean, yesterday I was moving away from him. In fact, even this morning in the car right over, I wasn't anywhere near being close to him. Or if you just knew what my life has been like for the last year, you wouldn't be saying this, Kevin, but I just want you to hear this. If you just open your heart to him and just say, with all your being, Jesus, I love you, I want you, I recognize I need you. I know that my own sin, my own behavior, my own thought life so often strays, gets in the way. But you, Jesus, made it possible for me to look right up in the eyes of the Father right now. And the Father is looking at you with incredible love. Don't be in your mind right now. Let him speak to your heart. He says you are a saint. He says you are a faithful. He says you are my child. He says you are my son. You are my daughter. I just want you to know I deeply love you. And I pray right now, Holy Spirit, be working in hearts, and may the arms of the Father come around and just hold and hug those who are looking to you, who in this moment need you more than ever. We pray this in Jesus' name.